You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
The Jesus movement in Galatia, a region in modern-day central Turkey, was a mix of Gentile and Jewish believers. Paul was instrumental in organizing these gatherings, not yet what we'd think of as churches, with one main message: radical inclusion. No Torah observance required, no keeping kosher, and significantly for Gentile followers, no circumcision required. Just follow the values that Jesus taught. But all was not well in the proto-Jesus movement. After Paul had moved on, a group of Judaizing missionaries, likely Jewish Jesus followers from Jerusalem, came in and said, "Faith in Jesus is great, but if you really want to belong to God's people, you still need to follow the law, starting with circumcision." "Hang on one hot second," writes Paul. No. As far as Paul was concerned, this was a betrayal of the gospel of grace and a kind of spiritual regression. He believed that circumcision was more than just a physical act. It was symbolic of buying into a whole religious system rife with purity codes and legalism that, as far as Paul was concerned, were rendered obsolete by Jesus' death and resurrection. So, our passage today is part of a rant against those who would contradict Paul's teaching. He says, "Look, for freedom Christ has set us free. Don't submit to a yoke of law-keeping, including circumcision. It's a form of bondage." Paul gets himself so worked up that a few verses after our passage today, he says of those who are requiring circumcision, "If they're so obsessed with cutting, I hope the knife slips." The NRSV translated as, "I hope they castrate themselves." And you thought I could be snarky? Let me assure you, you're not in for a message today about the pros and cons of circumcision, but you are in for a parallel in today's conventional church, that of blood atonement. Just like in Paul's day, today's Jesus followers are fixated on an unhelpful and regressive assumption that betrays Jesus' whole message. And to get started, let's remind ourselves how Paul handled a very similar situation.
Our words of wisdom are from Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6.
"For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery."
"Listen, I, Paul, am telling you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Once again, I testify to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obliged to obey the entire law."
"You who want to be reckoned as righteous by the law have cut yourselves off from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness.
For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. The only thing that counts is faith working through love."
Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
If you think being a Christian is about defending eternal truths and practices against the onslaught of the modern world, you clearly don't understand Christianity. The practice of Christianity is an ever-changing, ever-evolving river of revision, adaptation, and alterations. Not too long ago, the liturgy of the Roman Catholic Church was subjected to the biggest change since Vatican II in the 1960s. Most of my Catholic priest friends declared it to be a disaster from before it was even rolled out. Short of rolling back to Latin, the attempt was to make the language more uniform across the global church. And according to my priest friends, that meant it is no longer allowed to refer to Jesus as being hung on the cross. Instead, Jesus is to be referred to as having been hung on a gibbet. What? A gibbet. This and other changes have led to a lot of consternation among both clergy and folks in the pews. Why? Because words matter. People's familiarity with liturgy matters. And when it comes to changing words in the liturgy, emotions can run high. And that's why you're getting this message today. It's really an effort to articulate some of what I was feeling at our recent annual conference in Las Vegas. Much of the meeting carried a sense of triumph and progress. We've managed to come through a tumultuous schism, after all. And I think most folks were feeling pretty good about Jesus' message of inclusivity and compassion having won the day. But then came our daily worship experiences, which, to my mind, were not just counterproductive to our overall theme, they were doing violence to my understanding of the gospel. Instead of singing songs about doing justice, loving kindness, and walking humbly with our God, we defaulted to singing songs about what horrible worms we were and how only Jesus' spilled blood could convince a bloodthirsty God that we were okay. What? This is nothing new. Blood atonement is in the Bible, and for many Christians, it's really the only way they know how to express what they believe is the whole point of Christianity, a way of thinking that reached its zenith all the way back in the 18th century, when Protestants became particularly obsessed with blood. One of the hymns from that period, which is still sung in many churches, is William Cowper's, "There is a fountain filled with blood. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there have I, though vile as he, washed all my sins away." You might say, "Well, David, anyone knows that that's just a metaphor." Okay, then why do I find pictures like this on the internet? This is for real, and it's sick. What I want to say is that words matter. Ideas matter, and music matters. Worship cannot just be about recreating what Aunt Wanda remembers as worship when she was a kid, so that she can waltz down memory lane every Sunday. It's about coming together in the midst of an often crazy and confusing world and touching base with our core values as followers of Jesus, so we can make a difference in the world. Unfortunately, for many conventional churches, and sadly for those who organized our annual conference worship, the core values they seem to orbit around is promoting an idea which has a lot of problems for modern people, that of blood atonement theology. A fountain filled with blood supports that idea and all that goes with it, including a celebration of, a veritable festival of, guilt. And I'm not sure why we love guilt so much, but we do.
I am so guilty. Lord, I am just a worm. And the only thing that can make me whole is satiating your lust for blood through the unjust murder of your innocent son.
Right? Be it passages from Isaiah, but he was wounded for our transgressions, and by his bruises we are healed, which have nothing to do with Jesus, by the way, or throughout the New Testament, with Romans, we have been justified by his blood, Hebrews, without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness, and 1 Peter's, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. There are plenty of examples of early Jesus followers conflating ancient pagan and Jewish practices of blood sacrifice with why Jesus died. However, throughout the first through third century, there was little talk of God needing blood to be satisfied. In the 4th through 5th century, Gregory of Nyssa and Augustine developed what's called the ransom theory, forwarding the idea that Jesus' death was a ransom paid to the devil to free humanity from slavery to sin. Fast forward to the 11th century, and Anselm created what's known as the satisfaction theory of atonement, where he claims that God's honor has been offended by human sin, and only the sacrifice of a perfect human, Jesus, can restore that honor. But that wasn't good enough for 16th century reformers like Martin Luther and John Calvin. Nope. They taught that Jesus' death doesn't just satisfy divine honor, he takes our punishment as a substitute, satisfying God's wrath and demand for legal justice. God is a judge who demands blood. So Jesus is condemned in our place. As Calvin writes, he took upon himself the penalty and curse due to our sin. And sadly, this is the version that really took off in Protestantism and has become the default evangelical and mainline Christian view. But guess what? It doesn't work for a lot of people anymore, including me. In fact, it repulses a lot of people. Just like circumcision in the first century, it's become a liability and an objectionable promotional message for the movement. First off, not everybody is convinced that salvation from sin is their main challenge in life. As Marcus Borg points out, the biblical tradition offers a variety of different solutions to the human condition, including liberation from bondage, a theme familiar to those in the 12-step movement, and return from exile, a theme familiar to many in the LGBTQ+ movement. It's good to be reminded that in the Bible, there's no one way of understanding who God is and how God relates to the world. And yet, most churches remain fixated on a story that is, in turns, brutal, primitive, and unacceptable to modern sensibilities. Essentially, that God needs to perform a human sacrifice, divine child abuse, in order to make you and me acceptable. And beyond portraying God as a violent Middle Eastern potentate who demands suffering, There are so many other things wrong with this focus. It makes Christianity a religion focused solely on a reward in the afterlife. It leads to a static, passive understanding of the Christian life. You don't have to do anything, just believe. It tends to make grace and forgiveness conditional. Did you ever wonder how unconditional love could have so many conditions? It becomes a religion of requirements, and God becomes a judge. It ignores the life and teachings of Jesus in favor of emphasizing his death. The problem is, this understanding is so widespread that without it, many Christians don't know why they should even be Christian. If it's not about me being forgiven so I can go to heaven, then what's the point? Well, you can start right there. It's not about you. It's about so much more than you. It's about justice, compassion, and breaking our human addiction to violence. But, whoop, then here comes substitutionary atonement. As Rita Nakashima Brock says, sanctifying abuse and violence. Ah! We need to move toward a more ethical understanding of Jesus' death. Like Peter Abelard suggested nearly 1,000 years ago, that Jesus' life and death inspires us and moves us toward a life of love and justice. Not out of guilt or out of an effort to win approval, but because we are seeking to live the way Jesus lived. But that's undoing the core of Christianity! Is it? Really? Or are we doing exactly what Paul did in his day? Recognizing that a supposed core practice was actually counterproductive to the overall message. In Paul's day, circumcision was assumed to be a requirement to be part of God's people. Today, blood atonement is assumed to be a requirement to be saved or forgiven. Circumcision was commanded in Scripture, just like blood atonement is heavily proof-texted in Scripture. Circumcision was practiced for centuries, just like blood atonement has been central to much of evangelical theology. But guess what? Paul saw circumcision as unnecessary and divisive, just like blood atonement is now seen as ethically problematic and spiritually regressive. What needs to be said is that just as Paul saw circumcision as a symbol of religious control masquerading as holiness, so too is blood atonement, and we need to get over it. Paul said, "If you require circumcision, you nullify grace." We need to say, if you require blood atonement to appease an angry God, you betray the gospel of radical love. And Paul was not alone. John Wesley agreed with him. In fact, Wesley was clear in saying Methodists don't have an altar because calling it such furthered the notion that we were coming together around the ritual sacrifice of an innocent being. He called it a communion table because it was symbolic of our reenacting what Jesus practiced, graciously welcoming all. It's not about offering up blood, not reenacting a sacrificial death. It's welcoming everyone to an inclusive celebration of grace, just like Jesus did. Let's be clear. If God could only be convinced to forgive by killing someone, then God is a monster. As Reverend Steve Chalk has said, substitutionary atonement is cosmic child abuse dressed up as salvation. Friends, what circumcision was to first century religious gatekeepers, blood atonement and the unbiblical idea of original sin that inspires it has become to many in today's church. Without even getting into all the obscure and pointless arguments over whether the wine and bread become Jesus' actual blood and body, it's become just one more example of lazy theological inertia. We've always done it this way and never thought anything else of it. Well, it's time to stop groveling before an altar and bathing in the blood of Jesus. It's time to join Jesus in the work of compassion and justice seeking that he's always called his followers to practice. And please, don't clutch your pearls in shock. Religious systems evolve. They always have. But sadly, from circumcision to substitutionary atonement, most of the time, we keep inventing exclusive hoops for others to jump through. When what we really need to remember is what Paul writes to the Galatians. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. The only thing that counts is faith working through love. Likewise, in Christ Jesus, neither blood sacrifice or atonement counts for anything. The only thing that counts is seeking to be a spirit-filled, love-embodied community. And remember, if your gospel requires the gruesome murder of an innocent person to make it work, maybe it's not such good news after all. So, those of us who claim to be followers of the authentic Jesus have a whole new challenge today. First off, we have to be not just okay with letting go of a lot of the old favorites, but diligent in retiring hymns like the aforementioned, "There's a Fountain Filled with Blood," and "Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed?" and "Are You Washed in the Blood?" and "What Can Wash Away My Sin? Nothing But the Blood of Jesus." Christian theology needs to move on. New words, new names for God, new ways of expressing people's experience of the divine. We also need a thorough reworking of much of what the church keeps clinging to out of plodding institutional stagnation, namely, a lot of our outdated and downright counterproductive liturgy around communion and other rites. As those of us who will be celebrating communion in person today will note, the consecration at the fountains has been and will continue to be blood-free. This is in keeping with not only our Wesleyan roots, but with what is going on in many churches. And are people upset? Truth be told, a lot of folks don't even notice until they go to another church and after having become comfortable with a blood-free communion, are suddenly confronted with blood and guilt being flung everywhere. And it's not just theology that demands the update. Back in the day, blood was a symbol for the source of life. So various animals' life forces were spilled to satisfy God's demands. But in a post-HIV and other blood-borne disease world, blood is something to be avoided. Ask anyone who works in the health industry. In no uncertain terms, Paul told the Galatians that it's not about blood, it's not about the law. He said the only thing that counts is faith working through love. Jesus' message is about changing hearts by modeling radical love. He died confronting unjust power. He exposed and absorbed the violence of empire and religion, all nonviolently. And now he invites us to take part in living into a new order, where the new metric isn't the law, threat of punishment, fear, and certainly not the spilling of blood. As Paul says, it's about faith working through love. May we, with Jesus and Paul, be diligent in embracing what really counts. Be well.
Don't forget, if you like what you heard today, buy me a coffee. Thanks, Brianna. Cheers.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information or to support this outreach with a donation, visit www.weputlovefirst.org.